The music's been great this morning, don't you think, huh? Beautiful. That hymn that we sang, too, that reminded me so much of church years ago when you go and you had, and it just sounded just like that. It was beautiful, and what a wonderfully meditative song this morning that you shared with us. Just beautiful. Thank you so much. Yes, that's right. Yeah, it might be. I think we have children's. Do we have children's church this morning? I think we have children's church, so you can go back. What are the ages, Holly, for children's church? Four and up. So if you are four and up, you can go to children's church. So, regardless of where you are on the political spectrum, what a week, huh? Crazy week. I want to address government today, and I'm taking a little bit of a rabbit trail in terms of what we've been talking about. As I address it, I am not going to address it in terms of a particular party, because my allegiance is not to a particular party. My allegiance, our allegiance, is to the kingdom of God. That's our primary allegiance. So regardless of what party is doing what thing, if that party does something that runs counter to the kingdom of God, then we have an obligation to speak against it, to take a stand in opposition to it. And so that's our allegiance. And so I'm going to talk about that this morning. Because remember what we've been talking about, you know, the kind of unsettled nature in which of the world in which we live in. And so since July, we've been addressing this idea, what is our response? Because our response has to be a response that would be akin to what Christ's response would be. That has to be our response to the best of our ability. That has to be our response. So, given the nature of what appears to be evolving now, my concern have to do with a number of policies that I think would fly in the face of what I think the Christian worldwide view says. So, for example, I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, WHO, the World Health Organization, said that they would like to see all lockdowns in the world end. Did you know that? They said that. So I know that WHO's been all over the place, right? But that's what they said. Do you know why they said that? Who said that? Because when particularly Western civilization, Europe and the United States especially, began their lockdowns, that 100 million people were thrown into desperate poverty. 100 million, this is what WHO says. 100, that's in addition to the people who are already in desperate poverty. So, my wife and I give to four different charity groups every month. And it's no small sum. And so I was able to continue to send in what I send in to children in third world countries. But there were many like me who could not because they could not work or they lost their job. And all of that money that was going to those places dried up. Not only that, but those people who had small businesses in third world countries where they made baskets or beads or whatever they made, no one was buying their stuff. And that dried up. And it threw 100 million adults and children into desperate poverty. So WHO says we've got to find a middle way. We've got to find a way to manage the coronavirus globally without cutting off these people so that in an attempt to bring a cure about in our life, we've caused disease, the disease of poverty and famine in their lives. Does this make sense to you at all? This is a kingdom of God issue. And there must be some way that we can do a better job at that, so that we can continue to do what we do, work, pay our taxes, give to people who need to give, who need us to give to them, so that we can raise those people out of that poverty and help them. So I don't know if you noticed, but if you give to World Vision or Compassion International, for example, I think we give to each of them about $45 a month, just those two each. And then what we give in that regard, that educates them, that feeds them, that clothes them, that houses them. If that goes away, they lose their housing, they lose their food, they lose their medication, they lose all of that. This is a kingdom of God issue. And we cannot, and we should speak against any party that politicizes that, because those are the people who are paying the price, not us. We're not paying the price so much. They're paying the price. So there's pending legislation that was passed in the House, the Equality Act, that basically says that people like me and people like us, that if we hire anybody in this church, that we have to consider somebody who's on the LGBTQ spectrum. Now look, I have no animus to anybody who identifies themselves as LGBTQ. I don't hate them. I can love them quite easily, and I have. But my biblical mandate tells me that there are certain criteria by which we can and cannot hire people in a church, that we can and cannot allow people to work within our church, and that the government wants to tell me or us, they want to intrude in our ability and how we practice our faith. Related to that is that there are certain topics or subjects scripturally that I might not be allowed to preach on because it would be considered to be hate speech. Do you know in Canada, it's illegal in Canada to give the traditional historical teaching on homosexuality. If you preach on the traditional historical position of homosexuality scripturally, you can be arrested and put in jail. It's considered to be hate speech. This is a kingdom of God issue, because that is the nose of the camel underneath the tent. Because as soon as you let government begin to tell you that they can tell you what you can and cannot speak on or preach on, or who you can and cannot hire, then it sets a precedent for other things down the road. The precedent thing is huge. Precedents that are set now are foundational to precedents that people want to set down the road. That's just how it works. There is a trajectory in that regard. Recently, one of the legislative branches refused to pass legislation that would allow medical personnel to give care to a child who was born in a botched abortion. So what you do with that child is you put them on a stainless steel tray in a room, and regardless of what has happened to them, whether or not they've had appendages cut off or they're scorched to death by a saline solution, they literally scream themselves to death. And no one is allowed to give them palliative care, and they have to die alone. This is a kingdom of God issue. And to take a life that's moments away or days away from being born. It's a kingdom of God issue. People will say, well, that's a political issue. No, it's a moral issue that became a political issue, but is first and foremost a moral issue. Now, and people said this, the way in which we are treating children in that regard is leaping over to how we treat elderly in that regard. So, Rocky, watch out. If anybody sees Rocky in a wheelchair headed toward a cliff, you know, get in front of him or something like that, you know. But there are these kinds of issues that are kingdom of God issues. I don't care which party they come from. I don't care what presidential candidate they come from. I don't care. I just care what the biblical mandate is on these kinds of things. That's what I care about, and that's what we should care about, and that's what I'm concerned about with this whole election process. So if that offends you, I don't mean for it to offend you. But I, someday, and that day is getting closer and closer, I'm going to stand before the Lord and have to give an account for every word that I've said up here and every word I did not say up here. Every word. So I got to be faithful, and I will be faithful. And I hope that if some of you disagree with me on this, that doesn't interfere with our relationship, our friendship, or whatever, that maybe we just have to agree to disagree. You know that I don't stand up here and make these kinds of proclamations or have these kinds of sermons every Sunday, that I very rarely talk about these kinds of things. I just know that there's pending legislation that if it swings a different way, that those will be very much a part of our life. And we will have to navigate and figure our way around that. And some people will say, well, you're not submitting yourself to authority, to biblical authority. So that's kind of like what I want to talk about this morning. And so let me see where I'm at here on this. So the title of this message is Living Under the Government of Men While a Citizen of the Kingdom of God. And so there are a number of questions that I want to address under that particular topic. Living under the government of men while a citizen of the kingdom of God. Because that is our primary allegiance. Look, what we do here on earth, like, you know, we've talked about this. How many times, like, when you get to be my age, do you look back over your life and you think, where in the world did my life go? I mean, when you see your kids as an adult or whatever, you think, what happened? I was just carrying them around. And now they're having kids of their own. What happened? This life is a blink of an eye. Eternal life is forever. It never ends. So our allegiance is to the kingdom of God. And we are called to be stewards under the government of men. Stewards, among other things. So it's a question of primary citizenship for the Christian and what that citizenship should look like. So when we talk about that, what is our true citizenship, and what should that look like? We read here in Philippians 3, 19 through 21, this text. And Paul was talking about this distinction between people who live in the world and people who live for Christ. And people who live in the world, he says, their destiny is their destruction. Their God is their stomach. In other words, it's their appetites. It's what things bring them pleasure is what he means by that. Their God is their stomach, those things that give them pleasure, and their glory is their shame, those things like pride, like wanting to accrue things for oneself, or to have titles. So their pride, their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Then he goes on to verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. But our citizenship is in heaven. And so Paul, remember the call to worship that Sherry read about loving the world? By the way, that's the first time I ever put those three texts together from 1 John, 2 John, and then the Gospel of John. 1 and 2 John, those texts really are further development of what he heard in John chapter, I think John chapter 16. So it's the same apostle talking about love of the world versus love of God. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like everybody here, it's like you're on the dock. Or you're like in the what do you call that, in an airplane, in the airport, when you go in that room, you're right before you go down the gangway, right before you go the gangway into the plane, you're sort of in that lobby area. This is where we all are. We're right there. We're just ready. I mean, we're only moments away from leaving this world, disembarking from this world onto the next. That's it. It's not that far away. And so that's part of the perspective we have to keep in mind when we think about our citizenship, where our true allegiance really is and ought to be. So the Apostle Paul goes on to say, do not love the things of this world, but do love those who are lost in this world. So we look, it's like this. I'll see if I can do this. We're straddling worlds. We're in this world and we're in the heavenly world like this, and we're straddling it. And we can't reject the one or the other entirely, because we live in this world for a purpose. So we don't love the things of this world like stuff or like notoriety or titles. But we do love people. We don't always love what we want them to say about us, but we love them because Christ loves them. So then he goes on to say, and this is 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through, I think, I'm sorry. When this prince on both sides, it can be confusing to me. But in any case, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 20, or 17 through 20 is what it is. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So now we've been made a citizen of Christ because we look like citizens in heaven. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Here it is, not loving the stuff of this world, but loving others in the world. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we can't be otherworldly. We live in this world. We have a purpose in this world. God has placed us in this world, and that purpose is to be ambassadors, to be a part of the message of reconciliation of those who do not know Christ, to be reconciled to him by Christ dying on the cross for them. So we have this thing where we don't love the stuff of the world, and yet we are called to people in this world. We are called to that 100 million people who are in abject poverty. We're called to that tiny little baby who cannot defend itself and who has been ripped to shreds or burned horribly. We are called to defend those children. We are called to love them. So the question then that's also, I think, important to ask is, what is the primary purpose of government as an established institution of God? In other words, here we are, we're living in this world, and we have this government over us, and this government passes laws and policies that we either have to live with or deal with or work around, whatever it is. What do we do with that? What do we do with government when government is unjust? What do we do with government when they mandate that we do certain things that runs counter to what we know to be biblical truths? What do we do with that? How do we reconcile those things? Well, it's important to understand that government is an institution that's created by God. So I don't know how many of you know this. Well, let me just talk about what institutions are. Institutions are integrated systems of rules for behavior that structure social interactions. So the government as an institution is an integrated system of rules, laws, legislative laws that structure our social behavior. You can't just get up and punch somebody in this room if you want to, because it's illegal to do that. You might want to sometimes, but you can't. You can't, if your neighbor gets angry at you, you can't go out there at night and put his shed on fire because he made you upset. You might want to, but you can't do that. It's illegal. Government creates laws so that people, structured laws, so that people live in peace and affluence with each other. That's what government is for. Now, God created government. I don't know if you know that, but when God created the world, there were a number of institutions that he created. The first was family. Family is an institution created by God. It's a way in which we structure our lives. Culture is another institution. Music, art, architecture. Those are things that we use to bring meaning and structure to our lives. Worship, church, is another institution created by God. That too informs us about how we should live, what our allegiances are. Then government. Government is another institution about, so you have people in charge of a group of people and they guide those people about how to live their lives. What's appropriate, what's inappropriate, what's harmful, what's not harmful. And then finally, and this is a late addition, media. Which is allowed by God. I'm not sure that he created it, but he allows it. But our media in our culture today is an institution. And frankly, the media is the most powerful institution in this country of ours with the least amount of accountability. No other institution has as little accountability as the media has today. They wield enormous influence. Some might argue things like big tech would also be. I mean, Google makes more money than many nations make in the world in which we live. They are enormously powerful. And so those are institutions. They are things that are used to bring structure and guidance to the world in which we live. Now, here are a couple of things I want to say. The role of government is to establish just and compassionate laws, to prevent lawlessness and chaos, and to provide an orderly society, ideally predicated and derived from the nature of God and his absolute and universal laws. And so maybe some of you don't know this, but for almost 2,000 years, most of the laws written in Western civilization were predicated after the nature of God and his laws. Most of our laws that we have on the books today are a derivative in some fashion of the nature of God, his goodness, his justice, his holiness, and biblical laws, the apodictic laws, the Ten Commandments. That's where most of the foundational laws that we have in Western civilization have come from today. And I'll say this too, that if you go to any other country in the world, that whatever laws they have, those laws largely were derived from whatever God they worshiped. So this is not a unique thing to people who live in the United States or Western civilization like Europe or South America. All over the world, most of the foundational laws that people have. You could even say, like, for example, I'll say this to you, and I don't know if you know this. The eastern part of the world has never invented a form of government, and the western part of the world has never invented a religion. Okay? We've all imported those things from each other. But communism would be impossible had Christianity not been around. Would have been impossible. Because Karl Marx derived from "you shall love your neighbor as yourself" and other biblical principles that are related to that in his Communist Manifesto. So the Christian religion has informed significantly the laws that we have and are predicated after God's nature and after the biblical laws in which he's given us. Now, what we're discovering now is that we're getting a whole new generation of laws that have broken from that tradition significantly. Now, here's the thing. I think the other issue is, because I've had this conversation with people. I mean, unbelievably, I've had this conversation with people that they will say to me, because you are a Christian, you do not have a right to vote or to try and legislate according to your Christian values. Because there's this thing where it's, you know, a separation of church and state. And so they derive this kind of thinking in that manner. I say, well, look, I'm a believer and you're a secular humanist. Why do you get to vote and try to legislate according to your secular humanism, which, by the way, the Supreme Court defined as a religion? Why do you get to do that? But I don't get to do that. And in a democracy, everybody gets a vote, right? You think, well, is it biblical then? Well, yes, it is. So we read here, it says, it is entirely appropriate and biblical to leverage our citizenship, its privileges and rights, to promote and to protect and advance our faith. It's entirely, entirely appropriate. You think, well, what's the biblical context for that? Acts 25, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul is being arrested for preaching the gospel, and they're about to whip him. And he looks at the centurion and says, do you know that you're about to whip a Roman citizen? And the centurion's like aghast because he could have died for doing that, right? And so what do you want to do? And so after some discussion, this is what it said. It said, if, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. So as a Roman citizen, Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen to take his appeal to Caesar, to the court of Caesar, and have his guilt determined by Caesar. But he used Roman law to exonerate himself so that he could continue to do what he was called to do. It's entirely appropriate. So let me then, you know that I've spent a lot of time, when I was doing my doctoral thesis, I spent a lot of time, my first run at it, where I studied Christianity and its impact or its influence upon genocide within the world, Christian spirituality and genocide within the world. So you know that, for example, in the 20th century, it was probably the most violent century in the history of the world. There are some people who dispute that, but I think it's largely true, that it was the most violent. So the world was the most advanced it had ever been, and yet it was the most violent it had ever been. And people who really like to celebrate how advanced humanity is get really offended when you say, yeah, but the 20th century was the most violent century in the history of the world. In any case, I had an opportunity to study any number of governments throughout the world while I was doing that particular study on genocide. And this is one of the theses that I drew from that 10-year study having to do with genocide. This is it. Remember, I posted this on my Facebook. Remember, God's sovereignty over government is predicated on that which he prefers and that which he allows. To be sure, let us affirm and celebrate every current leader in government that God prefers. But ominously, you might want to start fasting, praying, and even don sackcloth and ashes for those government leaders he merely allows. Those are scary kinds of governments. So then I had a student respond to this. And he said to me, "Rich, I saw this post earlier, and I've been thinking a lot about it during the day." And by the way, so I want to be clear about this. On the political spectrum, there have been both Democrats and Republicans who've been scary. They've been scary. So, I want to say that. We have to be careful when it comes to what God calls us to as citizens, that we are able to tease out justly and rightly what's really real. So in any case, he says, "Rich, I saw this post earlier and I've been thinking about it a lot during the day. I was wondering if you would cite either passages of scripture or particular verses that use God's intention to prefer or allow when establishing leaders. At least in my study, I see a lot more general ideas of established by God and set up by kings and disposes. I know King Saul was appointed by the Lord for Israel, where he gave a stark warning beforehand, but I'm having a tough time finding the variation between God preferring and God allowing." So that was one of the questions that he asked me. By the way, King Saul was a king that God preferred. A king that God allowed. I mean, he preferred that Israel remain a theocratic state. He did not want Israel to become a nation like all the other nations where they had kings and things like that. But he allowed it to happen. So, here are some general principles that I shared with him. Certain kinds of government and even certain parties within those governments often manifest themselves more closely with those universal and absolute laws of God more than others. There are certain kinds of government and even parties within that kind of government that align themselves more closely with universal and absolute laws of God. And sometimes you have to go back and forth on it, but that's true. It's not always true, and it's not always absolute, it's not always perfect, but that tends to be true. So, for example, totalitarian forms of government, I think, are further away from what the Bible says how we should be governed as opposed to a more democratic form of government. Totalitarian forms of government are always about control. So, secondly, I said, it is a Christian responsibility to work within their existing government, to challenge government, and to model, promote, and enact laws that move its citizens closer towards God's absolutes and universals and laws. If we believe that God is the standard by which we all ought to live by, then it's incumbent upon us to try and promote that, to demonstrate that, to model that, to argue on behalf of that, to show the beauty of it. It's perfectly appropriate to do that. So then I said, God's apodictic laws, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, would be an example of what a government should strive to build its laws around, which is what happened for about 2,000 years. So just reading through my original post again, God's sovereignty over government is usually manifested that by which he prefers and that by which he allows. To be sure, let us affirm and celebrate any current leader in government that God prefers as best we can. But ominously, we might want to start fasting, praying, and even don sackcloth and ashes for those government leaders he merely allows. Look, in our lifetime, for most of us, we have witnessed other nations throughout the world that obtained new government, new authority, new leaders, and it never went well for those people. When Pol Pot became the dominant government in Cambodia, 1/3 of that population was wiped out by Pol Pot. Of its entire population, there were 6 million people that lived in Cambodia, and 2 million of those people were killed, democide, by their own government. That was a government that God allowed. It was not a government, I think, that God preferred. And I'll explain to you why in a little bit. There is a difference between the general principle of God establishing civil authority for the benefit of humanity and people choosing to follow and or submitting to leadership that is evil. If leadership is evil, if government is evil, as Christians, we have a responsibility. If people are oppressed, then we have a responsibility to speak out against that oppression. So in Hosea 8:4, for example, he records, "They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval." This is a classic example where God allowed them to do that, but that was not his preference. Now, here are two primary texts for people who talk about what it means to be in submission to government that they use. The first is from 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. And by the way, the two primary texts happen to be from both Peter and Paul. So within Roman Catholicism, those would be the two primary apostles that would have influenced Catholicism more than any of the other apostles. And so it's interesting that both Peter and Paul cite texts that parallel each other in very similar fashion. The shorter one, which is Peter, is this, where he says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as set by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." So the role of government then, in our role, is to submit ourselves, even as the government itself punishes evildoers and praises those who do right. Right? Verse 15. "For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men, act as free men, and do not use your freedom as covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So when you read this text, you think it's tempting to read this in a carte blanche fashion, like a blank check, and think, well, whatever government does or says that I have to do, I have to get in line. I have to do this. But that's not what he's saying here. When God created the institution of government, he created government to provide a framework about how people ought to live their lives to avoid disorder and chaos. That's the primary function of government. But sometimes government creates disorder and chaos. And so when it does that, it violates its mandate. It violates the purpose for which it was created. So there is no biblical teaching for government inerrancy or infallibility. Just because the government says it doesn't mean it's true. Just because the internet says it doesn't mean it's true. So in my mind, and I've talked about this in the past, I call it the innomo principle. As a matter of principle, we are to obey government, because it exists to bring about order and structure and justice and compassion in our lives. As a matter of principle. And you know what? Regardless of what you think about our government now, that's largely true. There are maybe some dramatic exceptions, but by and large, we have a fair amount of order within our society, except for what we've been seeing happening in major cities and things like that recently. By and large, the trajectory of what we've seen in this country over 250 years is that we're a pretty stable country, and we are pretty ordered. And it has to do with the nature of the government that we have, which overall has been very, very good. So respecting the institution of government is about honoring the purpose of the office versus the purpose of the person. It's about honoring the purpose of the office. honoring the purpose of the presidential office is different than honoring the person who occupies the office. So we should never demean the office itself. It's okay to criticize the person who holds that office, but the institution of the office itself, we should be very careful in our critique of it. Does this make sense to everybody? So here's another one, Romans 13, 1 through 7. And this one's longer, and Paul develops it a little bit more. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. There's that word, instituted, institution. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Sounds ominous. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. That's the ennomo principle. As a matter of principle, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Rulers are a terror to bad conduct, but not to good. That's what he's saying. Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is, that is the authority, the government, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. As a matter of principle, that's true. But you and I know lots of exceptions where that is not true. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all that is owed to them. This is probably the part that's the most depressing in the reading of the whole thing. Pay to all who is owed to them. Pay taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. If somebody's owed respect, you give them respect. Honor to whom honor is owed. And so here we have it. You think, well, it's a closed case, right? No, it's a matter of principle. So, I'll give you an example. And I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but the most evil men and women in the history of the world. There are 20 people that are listed in here. Government people. What do we do with this? Did they not exist to be a terror to good people as well? Of course they did. So how do we differentiate? How do we make sense of what Peter and Paul are talking about in their texts? Now we get a glimpse of that in Acts chapter 5:29, where Peter and Paul are preaching. And they're preaching about the gospel, and they're pulled aside, and they're challenged by the ruling authorities not to preach anymore. And they're even punished. And they say, but in the end they say, we must obey God rather than men. So where there's a clear break from God's law and God's call, God's principles, you obey God rather than men. That's what he's saying here. So those three examples that I gave to you earlier when I began my message, we must obey God rather than men. So what are the guiding principles for disobedience to authorities if there are some? And I would say this, where there is a clear violation of biblical law and or biblical principles, the Christian is not only free to disobey, but may be required to resist and even refuse to comply. You think, well, give me some examples of that. I'll give you some examples. The rise of Nazism in Germany would have been impossible without the complicity of the German Lutheran Church. I'll give you another example. The 15 million people who died in the concentration camps died under the watchful care of people just like you and me. People who went to church regularly. People who taught Sunday school. They weren't German soldiers managing all those concentration camps. They were people just like you and me. They should not have done what they did. And that's what the Nuremberg trial law said. So just because your government mate told you to do it didn't mean you had to. Or we're going to hold you accountable. People say, well, I was only following orders. Doesn't matter. You violated basic human law. And you are going to pay for it. So where there is a clear violation of biblical law and or biblical principles, the Christian is not only free to disobey, but may be required to resist and even refuse to comply. So I'll give you some other examples about heroes of faith and their disobedience to authority. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Most of the people who died in Hebrews chapter 11 died in disobedience to the ruling authority in their lives at the time. The Old Testament prophets defied corrupt kings who were worshiping foreign gods. Jesus defied the Sanhedrin on a regular basis, the ruling party in Jerusalem. The apostles defied the Sanhedrin and local governments and even the Roman Empire. They refused to comply. They said, you need to stop worshiping Jesus. What you need to do is worship the emperor instead. They refused. And they died because of that. So what is the problem with blind submission to authority? First, there is a difference between the general principle of God obeying civil authority for the benefit of humanity and people choosing to follow and or submit to authorities that are evil. The latter is true from our everyday relationships all the way up to civil authorities that have the power that's been put in place. So there is a difference between those two things. There is a difference between the general principle to God of obeying civil authority for the benefit of humanity and people choosing to follow or submit authorities that are evil. Second, the difficulty is that we overtly literalize those texts from Peter and from Paul that talk about God establishing civil authorities designed to bring order and even justice to society. My former student did exactly that. He overly literalized this command. It was far more nuanced, and he missed it. He won't be listening to this, I don't think, so he won't have. But I mean, these are some of the responses I gave to him. This is inherently different from the choices we are given to participate in establishing good, moral, and a just leadership. We are all responsible for that. How we vote, who we promote, all those kinds of things. Those people have to be a reflection of what we want the kingdom of God to look like itself to the best of our power. Look, there's no election. There is no election where you are not making a choice between the lesser of two evils. And I'm not just talking about presidential elections. I'm talking about any election. Because we're all deeply fallen and depraved and broken. And one might be a little bit better than the other, and you're making a choice for the one who's a little bit better as opposed to the other. It's always a choice between the lesser of two evils. Then I said, so let me ask you, if we are given a God-ordained choice to actually choose between two different authorities to govern over us, one that is more righteous and the other that is more qualitatively evil, which one do you think God wants you to choose? We don't get a buy on that. We have to be informed. I mean, anytime we have a vote, we have to be informed. We have to think very carefully about who that person is and why that person deserves our approval in that way. I mean, it's very important for the Christian to do that in a very conscientious manner. Then I went on to say, how about the way we should submit to formal and informal multiple levels of authority? When we talk about authority, we don't just talk about presidents or senators or house people or governors or mayors. Authority is authority. So in a marriage, there's a certain kind of authority we have each other over each other. Do we marry somebody that's going to exercise poor authority over us? Sports team captains, fraternities, union bosses, supervisors at work, local municipal government, as well as state and national government leaders we choose based on their character, values, platform, and policies. Look, so my point is that if we're going to be under their authority, under anyone's authority, we want to be under the authority of somebody that we can live our life and do our thing as close to the biblical principles and mandates we ought to be living our lives by. If those authorities ask us to do something that we should not be doing, Rocky Locker lost his job because his authority told him he had to lie to his union, and he refused to do it, and he lost his job. Should he have submitted himself to that authority? Should he have obeyed them? No. Third, do you think that God desires submission to the Pol Pots, Joseph Stalins, and Adolf Hitlers of the world, none of whom, incidentally, could have risen to power had the people not encouraged, selected, and authorized them? Those people came to power because people gave them that power, because they were not careful. And those leaders became leaders that God allowed, not leaders that God preferred. So he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination of the Lord. So if you have a wicked ruler and you have people who vote in the wicked ruler, they are both an abomination to the Lord. Do you think we all need to think carefully about who it is that we empower to rule over us? Absolutely. Fourth, what do we do with one nation who is led by a God-ordained authority, who decides to invade another nation with their God-ordained authority? Which God-ordained authority figure does one follow and submit to? I mean, if Putin is an authority in Russia and God has ordained him, and at this point it looks like Joe Biden is our God-ordained authority, and Putin decides that he wants to invade the United States, which God ordained authority do we listen to? Does God do that? Does God raise up two authorities only to go to war with each other? Does God, is he really like a Greek god in that way where he plays with people? I don't think so. You see the problem with blind authority, submission to authority, right? Like who's who and which is which? Fifth, what about any God-ordained authority who manifests great evil over their people and other people? Should other more just and intrinsically good God-ordained authorities intervene to stop that kind of evil? So if we see people being abused by one government, and it's a horrible abuse, by their authority, should any of our God-ordained authorities intervene to keep that from happening? So I'll give you some examples. The Revolutionary War, the American Civil War, the mid-20th century civil rights movement. And by the way, the mid-20th century civil rights movement was critiqued on authority. God has placed these authorities over you. You don't get to say, you shouldn't argue or be disobedient to those authorities about your civil rights. You shouldn't protest those kinds of things. And then, of course, the genocide intervention of the 20th century. I mean, what was happening in the world in many places? Other countries invaded because of what evil rulers were doing. So I have some other examples, but I've gone over my time. But I'm saying to you, We are at a watershed moment in the history of our country. And it would be nice if the ruling authorities in our government would be adults more than what they are. If they actually would govern instead of politicize. But too much of it is about politics, and too much of it is about power. And so we have to, as believers, we have to consider all of that, and we have to figure out whatever those politicians are doing, we can never, never, ever forget that we are citizens of the kingdom of God first, and that whatever decisions we make those decisions based on what the kingdom of God ought to be about, and not just because a political party agrees with us. Our motive is to honor and glorify God by embracing those biblical principles. If it happens to align us with a political party, then that's just what happens. But that is not the primary motivation. It is our allegiance to Christ and to his kingdom that comes first. And you know what? I just think that we are going to be tested and tried in that way more than we have ever been in the history of our life, and we need to be prepared for that. So forgive me for going over. There was more here, and I just don't have time to do it, but I've never preached on this. Never preached on this. But it just seemed like the time called for it. So I hope that you're all cool with that as well. Well, I hope so, because I felt like the Lord told me that I needed to do this, so I just did what I was supposed to do, I think, so.